So the reading is Obadiah from verse 17. That can be found on page 934. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Thank you very much, Jim. Not the easiest words to pronounce, so you did a great job. I would very strongly encourage you to keep Obadiah open. If you shut the Bibles, you'll never find Obadiah again. It's only 21 verses. So put a finger there. And this sheet will be the other thing that will help you as we look at these verses together. Now, if you were to ask someone the question, or complete the sentence rather, the world would be better if. Most of us would be able to complete the sentence relatively easily, fill in the blanks. You know, the world would be better if the economy picked up, if there were more tolerance and respect in society, if perhaps some of us might think if the nuclear powers disarmed, or if we had more scientific progress, if we got rid of religion, or if we had more religion, or if people looked after the environment. There'll be all kinds of answers to that question. The world would be better if, perhaps personally, we might say, if we just had more time, or a better family life, or more financial security, or whatever it is. And this working definition, this dream that each of us has of how the world should be, whether that's at a macro or a micro level, is actually very defining in how we live. It's what gets us up in the morning. It motivates us day by day. On the afternoon of Wednesday, August the 28th, 1963, a quarter of a million people gathered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, and they heard one of the most powerful speeches of the century, which has come to be known by just four words: I have a dream. On that day, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he declared, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of the character. I have a dream today. And the announcement of that dream, this man's answer to the question, the world would be better if, that announcement became a defining moment in the history of that whole nation. So none of us should doubt the power of a dream to inspire action, to change the world, really. And the final few verses of this prophecy are Obadiah's I have a dream speech. Only these verses, this dream has been given to Obadiah and to us by God himself. And it's therefore a dream, unlike Martin Luther King's, which will certainly come to pass. And this dream, and I've put there on the sheets, is that God will put the world to rights. Now, to understand the particulars of this dream, the language of it, we need to appreciate the situation of Obadiah's first hearers. So firstly, they've been dispossessed of their land. The promised land is now occupied, overrun with an invading nation. God's people are languishing in exile under Babylonian rule. As well as that, God's enemies, who we've seen over the last week, couple of weeks, they've been treating Israel so badly, particularly those like the Edomites, who should have known better, should have come to their aid. These enemies have got off scot-free, and they're laughing at Israel's misfortune. And then most significantly, God's name, God's reputation has been dragged through the mud. Everything points to the fact, if looking at these dreadful events, that God is just too weak to protect his people. His promises that he's given about this glorious everlasting kingdom, they just seem to have fallen to the ground. There's actually a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, which dwells on the horror of what has just happened to Israel. And it asks the question whether God has abandoned his people, whether he can really be trusted. And Obadiah's prophecy is in part an answer to that question. Because in these verses, God paints a picture of a day that is coming when God is going to put the world to rights and he is going to put everything back in its proper place permanently. So firstly, God's people up there on the sheets will be restored and they will rule with him. So let me read verse 17 in the passage. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, that is from the day of the Lord, just mentioned, and it shall be holy. That is, Mount Zion will be a safe sanctuary with God in its midst. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So this is a promise, not simply that Israel will be restored to their homeland, but that they will rule from there with God. Now the word Zion in this verse, or Zionism, is best known today to most of us, I guess, as this modern political movement. But the word Zion is originally the name for this elevation in Jerusalem, this mound on which the temple was originally built back in the days of Solomon. And in biblical times, this term soon came to apply to the whole city of Jerusalem and then to the whole people of God, which was centered on the worship of God there. So when we see Zion in the Bible, it's a kind of shorthand for God's holy dwelling place where he meets with his people and from which he rules the world in righteousness with his people. So verse 17 is a promise that the exiled people of God will be restored to possess the promised land with God in the midst of them. In fact, verse 19 details how the land is going to be reclaimed as God's people spread to the south, to Mount Esau, this is verse 19, to the west, to the land of the Philistines, to the north, to the land of Samaria, and to the east, to Gilead, reclaiming their homelands. That's the 4 points of the compass. And then verse 20 summarizes how the people who are currently in exile are going to reclaim the far north, as far as Zarephath, and the far south, as far as the Negev. So that is, in our terms, from John the Great to Land's End. Israel's home will be properly restored to her. And God won't just restore his people to their proper place, but his enemies will also be in their proper place. As I put there on the sheets, God's enemies will be subdued. And verse 18 then details how the house of Esau, do you remember those Edomite betrayers, are going to be stubble, burnt and consumed with no survivors. And finally, God himself is going to be restored to his proper place. God's kingship will be acknowledged universally. So verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the world will be put to rights fully and finally. Now, to the first hearers, this news from Obadiah, from God, it would have changed everything. Although they might still be in the same situation, languishing in Babylon, they know that is not the end of the story. Actually, things are going to turn out better than they could possibly have hoped for. God will restore his people. He will subdue his enemies. And he will establish his everlasting kingdom. And it's a comfort for us as well. And it means, as I put there on the sheets, that we too can live hopefully. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise concerns our future as well, if we're believers, at the end of history. So the day that Obadiah predicted, when, as verse 21 puts it, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, that is the day the Apostle Paul in the New Testament spoke of as the end, when the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And it's the day that the Apostle John looked forward to when in his vision, and we had this as the theme verse at the beginning, when he heard the voice of a great multitude crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So this is the great hope of God's people in every generation, a world put to rights. God rescuing his people, putting his enemies under his feet and ruling. And for every generation of God's people, it is this future which enables us to keep going, enables you and me to keep going in the midst of all kinds of struggles and hardships. If you know much about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you'll know he had a remarkable resilience. So Acts tells us he went from city to city and he preached the gospel wherever he went, but it wasn't usually well received. Sometimes he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. Sometimes he was beaten with rods. On 5 occasions, he was lashed with whips. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He often went without food and water, and he was in constant danger. And as we read his story, we're bound to ask the question, well, how did he do it? What was the perspective that enabled him to keep going through all of that? And he tells us in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he says elsewhere, he describes his trials as light and momentary afflictions compared with the eternal weight of glory which is to come. So the point is that this dream, Obadiah's dream, the dream of how the future will be for God's people, this future is to fill our horizons in such a way that we are strengthened, as Paul was, to live hopefully in the midst of all kinds of present difficulties. But of course, this only has this effect on us when we, like Paul did, when we consider the glory to be revealed, when we let it capture our imaginations. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but worrying, anxiety, takes a lot of imagination. So worrying is quite hard work. I wouldn't recommend it. You know, you have to imagine and then inhabit all kinds of horrible worst-case scenarios. But if you think about it, hope requires exactly the same process in reverse, doesn't it? In terms of our imaginations. Obadiah goes into some detail here, painting a picture which the hearers can then imagine and then inhabit. Because it's as we let this future saturate our imaginations that we get strengthened through it. There's a section near the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy when Sam Ganges is climbing Mount Doom and he looks up and he sees a great sight. And it says this, there, peeping through the cloud rack above a dark tower, high up in the mountain, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For, like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. So it's a lovely little passage about how even in Mordor, Sam was reminded that the darkness isn't going to last forever. It's only a passing shadow. But what is going on there? You know, didn't Sam know this beforehand? Of course he did. It wasn't new information. But what he needed was to let this truth actually get to work on him. So it wasn't just a fact in his brain, but it was a shaft, clear and cold, piercing his thoughts, changing everything. Have you ever wondered why it is the Bible gives us so many different types of descriptions about our future hope? So the new world is going to be like a banquet. It's going to be like a life-giving river, like seeing our Lord face to face. Be like clear gold. It'll be like a wedding. Or here, it'll be like a victorious kingdom. And we're given all these kinds of descriptions so that we can let our imaginations go and run with them, always remembering that the reality is going to be infinitely beyond what we've thought of. So we need to fill our thoughts with this future so that you and I start to live hopefully. There's a criticism made of Christians, it might have been thrown at you at some stage that Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. It's similar to Karl Marx's point when he said that religion was the opiate of the people. So the point is, you know, if you tell people there's an afterlife, then they'll never be motivated to improve this life. That's the argument. And I think Marx probably had a point. You know, there were rich people who had abused this idea of hope to keep the people they're oppressing from getting too upset about their lot. But actually, biblical hope produces exactly the opposite effect. As C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The fact that God is going to put the world to rights means that, and I'll put that on the sheets, we can live radically, sacrificially. Now, God's purpose for these Jewish exiles was not for them to withdraw from Babylonian society and just wait for this future which God was going to bring about. But rather, our future hope actually stimulates us to seek the good of those around us and to live sacrificially. One brilliant example of how this dynamic works is the one with the Christians in the Roman Empire at the time of the plagues in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. If you know about the history, these were horrific plagues. In 100 years, something like 25 to 35% of the whole empire was just wiped out. And because these plagues were so contagious, the people who could, the rich people, they left the cities in droves, including all the medics. And they even left their own family members behind if they'd got sick. But strangely, in this situation, the Christians stayed. And they started caring not just for their own sick, but also for those who had been abandoned. And as a result, lots of the Christians at that time died. And the historians ask, why? Why did the Christians stay? And the answer is, it's because they knew that God will put the world to rights. They knew they had a wonderful future to look forward to with God. And they knew that the worst that death could do to them was to bring that hope closer. Whereas, of course, the pagans all around them didn't have that kind of hope or assurance. There's a pagan physician called Galen whose writings have survived. And one prominent scholar, Rodney Stark, he's written this about Galen. Galen lacked belief in life beyond death, whereas the Christians were certain that this life was but a prelude. For Galen to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted would have required bravery far beyond that needed by the Christians to do likewise. So do you see the point here? He's not saying that Christians are inherently braver people than anyone else. They're not. He's saying that the rational response for the pagans was to flee, whereas the rational response for the Christians was to stay. It's just a difference in worldview. In John Lennon's song, Imagine, he tells us, doesn't he, imagine all the people living for today. But actually, we don't have to imagine it. We can see it with these pagans in the Roman Empire, and it is not pretty. If today is all I've got, why on earth should I give away everything I have and sacrifice for another person? It's illogical. If this world is all there is, you know, if that's what a person thinks, they might be a sacrificial person, but the point is it will be in spite of their beliefs, not because of them. But as believers, we have a wonderful future hope that frees us to live sacrificially, to live radically. So you and I, we don't have to visit every single beauty spot in the world. We don't have to have every possible experience on offer. We don't have to spend our lives trying to pursue the perfect house, the perfect wardrobe, the perfect family, the perfect life, as if this life is all there is. But instead, we're freed to start living for others, start living sacrificially. And as we start to understand this, it frees us from a lot of stress. You see, if this life is all there is, then there's this incredible pressure on me to make sure that I do have the perfect relationship, the perfect wedding, the perfect situation, the perfect workplace, the perfect children, and so it goes on. But as I realize this incredible future the Lord has in store for us, it takes the pressure off. And I can actually start enjoying life without having to invest every piece of my hope in it. I was trying to think of an illustration. I think it's a little bit like an auction. I don't have much experience of auctions. The closest I've had is bidding on eBay. But my sister-in-law, she loves auctions. She loves the big haul, the excitement, the bargains. But I think one of the reasons she loves it is because she's never been in an auction situation where everything depends on it. You know, the sort of thing where you have to get this price for a property you're selling, and then you have to get this other one for that exact price, otherwise it won't match up and, you know, your life will be in tatters. You know, if everything depends on it, all of the fun drains away and you can't enjoy the experience. And that is what many people are doing by living as though this life is all there is. And actually, when we live like that, it's not just stressful, it's very damaging. It puts an enormous pressure on the people in our lives and on the things around us, because it puts a weight on them that they were never designed to bear. So for some of us here, we may be permanently discontent. You know, whenever we're asked, how are things, we always report what is wrong. You know, there's something wrong with our spouse, wrong with our job, there's something wrong with our friendships. And if that is the case, if that is us, there is a very good chance that we're putting too much pressure on those things. They have to be perfect. But you see, as we dwell on this future hope that is just around the corner and all that is in store for us, it releases that pressure and we can start to enjoy these things the Lord has put in our lives without crushing them with our pressure. Seeing that the ultimate fulfillment of this dream of Obadiah's is on its way is hugely liberating and encouraging for us. But as we look at some of the other ways the New Testament picks up Obadiah's dream, we discover not simply that God will put the world to rights, but actually, and this is our point two, that right now God is putting the world to rights. So the deliverance mentioned in Obadiah 17, when we read, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape," that is quoted exactly in a section of Joel chapter 2, which the Apostle Peter then quotes part of on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is saying that this deliverance, which Joel and which Obadiah predicted, is starting to happen now, in this age, the age of the Holy Spirit, as people from all nations respond to the gospel. And also, the prophet Amos says that the time is coming when God will restore his people and they will possess the remnant of Edom. And then Obadiah, who prophesied after Amos, he takes up and he fills out this theme. That's the section we've got here, explaining how God's people will subdue Edom and possess Mount Esau. And then in the New Testament, in Acts 15, the Apostle James argues that Amos's prophecy, and therefore Obadiah's prophecy here, is being fulfilled now in the spread of the gospel around the world. There's a lot there, and I'll put the footnotes if you want to chase it all up. But the point to take away is that this takeover of the world by the true Israel in Obadiah here, God's people being restored to rule with him, God's enemies being subdued, God's name being acknowledged, these things are happening today as the gospel advances. Obadiah's dream is starting to take shape even now. And what this means is that you and I, if we're believers, we can have the awesome privilege of being partners with God in his work of putting the world to rights. As I put there on the sheets, we can live productively in this world. Now, you won't pick this up from our news headlines, But the advance of the gospel, this work of God subduing his enemies under his feet, not through killing them, but through his enemies bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus, this is the big news story of the day and of every day until Christ returns. This is what God is doing in this age. Now, there may be pockets of the world at certain times where the gospel slows down or even loses ground as those people experience a temporary hardening. But globally, the advance of the gospel is unstoppable. Chris Green, who spoke at our weekend away, he's put it like this. The gospel is all about growth. Jesus' kingdom will be over every tribe, nation, and language. The earth will be filled with his glory as the oceans cover the sea. Jesus told parables about growing plants, frothing yeast, bursting wineskins, full harvests. So do you see, Jesus will build his church. And as he does so, God is putting the world to rights, even now. Now imagine if Obadiah got to visit the barge tonight and we had a chat to him and he got to hear a little potted history of all that the Lord has been doing since his day, including the Babylonian attacks on Edom, which happened shortly after he said this, and then hearing about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the spirit-empowered hero warrior who eradicated evil wherever he went, and then he hears how Jesus dies and then rises again, and is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and how he pours out his spirit so that the church can disciple the nations. How do you think Obadiah would feel? Well, I imagine he would not be able to contain himself. He would say, Lord, you are wonderful in all that you do. You know, here was I thinking that if the Edomites got their comeuppance, that would perhaps count as success and fulfillment. But now I see what you conquering your enemies and taking over Mount Edom really looks like. This is brilliant. You mean that all the nations are being taken over by Jesus, the true Israel, through the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit. We prophets have been straining to look into these things for centuries. And now we realize what a great salvation you have brought. May Jesus' kingdom come. So if you're here today as someone who has yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, then it's wonderful that you're here, because the Lord Jesus is offering you today the chance to get in step with where history is heading before it's too late. You see, Jesus, he's done everything that's necessary so that now anyone, absolutely anyone, can come to him and be accepted by him into his eternal kingdom before it's too late. And if that is you, do call me or Marcus or Fiona and find out more about how you could do that. Or sign up to the Christianity Explored course, which is just coming up. But for those of us, I guess most of us here, who have already surrendered to Jesus, our privilege now is to live productively. You and I can be part of this epic story. I was reading this week, one commentator explaining why it is that so many people in our day are into video games. I wonder what you think the reason is for that. He said this: people want to get on a team, be part of a kingdom, conquer a foe, and win a great epic battle. Now, speaking personally, I've never really been into video games. But actually, that observation rings true for me, and it probably explains why I like the sort of films that I do. You know, these sorts of desires are very deep within us. And yet the Bible's message is that this privilege can be ours, not in some escapist fantasy way, but in real life. You and I really are part of a kingdom. We really can play our part in the greatest epic battle imaginable, the advance of the gospel as God puts this whole world to rights. So for you and me, let's be deliberate in our involvement in this great cause. My guess is that for most of us, this is our heartbeat. You know, this is This is what we want. But the challenge is trying to be deliberate in how we pursue it. So if God has given us particular gifts or perhaps particular flexibilities in our timetable, let's be deliberate in thinking, well, how can I use this gift? Or how can I use this window in the week for the service of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom? If God has given us a family, or perhaps he's given us oversight over a small group at church, or we do the children's work, whatever it is, let's be deliberate in discipling them. You know, what is the next step for them? What resources might be a help to them? If God has given us friends, relatives, contacts, let's be deliberate in seeking to influence them for the Lord Jesus. Being good friends, praying, inviting, hosting dialogue dinners, whatever it might be in our situation. As Martin Luther King has shown us, dreams are very powerful things. But how much more so when they are dreams which God himself has declared and which therefore are definitely going to happen. So let's fill our horizons, fill our imaginations with this dream. And let's pray day by day, your kingdom come. Calling on God, not simply to put the world to rights at the end of history, but calling on him to bring this vision about day by day through the gospel. We're going to sing in a moment. It's a song which picks up this glorious cause, the gospel and the kingdom. But first, we're going to have a moment's quiet where we reflect on when we fill our imaginations with this wonderful future. And then when the musos start, we'll stand and sing together.